you would, I'd like to encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians, and specifically Galatians chapter 5, as we do continue on in the Word of God in the book of Galatians. So you will recall Galatians was one of the earliest books in the New Testament, if not the earliest book, and was, I believe, written before the Jerusalem Council, at a time when the Judaizers were spreading the harmful heresy, the false gospel, a gospel which is not a gospel, that those who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those Gentiles who had put their faith and trust in Him, needed to be circumcised, and they needed to keep the ceremonies of the law, those ceremonies that were fulfilled when Christ came, to find their nexus in Him. They needed to observe the calendar, the Jewish calendar, and that they needed to observe the dietary restrictions, to not shave, to not cut their hair, to not do all of those things that the Jews had been called upon to do when they were being separated from the Gentiles. Now that the gospel is expanding, of course, the dietary restrictions have been removed. We saw that in Acts chapter 10. When Peter was praying and the blanket descended from heaven, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And it was, of course, filled with things that were forbidden under the Jewish dietary laws in the Torah. And he said, not so, Lord. That was one of Peter's famous not so's, because his mouth, he had never eaten anything unclean. But the Lord said, what I have made clean, do not call unclean. The Lord was now opening up the vista so that the Gentiles could come streaming into the kingdom. Things were changing. But there were many who did not like those changes and wanted to make sure that people became Jews before they became Christians. And Paul was grieved. He, who had been a Pharisee previously, said, you know, this is stupidity. We can't be saved by the law. None of us ever were. All of these things pointed us to Christ. And now that He has come, there is no need of them. Well, let's now see the other side of that particular coin. We've looked at legalism for a while, and we're about to address antinomianism, another big word, but let's before we do that, ask the Lord to work in our own hearts to hear His word. Please join me. Oh, sovereign Lord, we do thank You so much for Your word, for it is a lamp and a light. It is our guide, but we know we need to sit beneath it. We know we need to let it be our guide. We are so very, very thankful also, Lord, that You have given us the Holy Spirit to help us to understand it. If we did not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, Your word would remain darkened to us, a darkened book. And Lord, we might go to it again and again and again. As Jesus said in John 5, the Jews were always doing. We remember that the Pharisees were constantly reading Your word, and it should have been pointing them to Christ. And yet it did not, because they didn't have that light within them that illuminates the pages. We pray for that light this day. And I pray, Lord, that You would help me to divide Your word aright. I'm a sinful man, my feet of clay. I ask only that I would be a messenger today, that I would become transparent, and that Jesus would become all in all. May we love Him and see Him and obey His word. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Reading now Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to be reading verses 13 through 15. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. There are many divisions that you can see as you look at the writings of Paul, and I hope you've noticed some already as we've been going through Galatians together. For instance, one of the main divisions that you will find in Paul's work is, generally speaking, he begins all of his works speaking first of the indicatives that we have in the Christian life. What does that mean? Well, he starts out teaching us things to be known, the basis for our knowledge, the basis for our understanding. He opens up great truths about Christ. For instance, he started off addressing the position where the Galatians now found themselves. They were moving away from the gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, and were moving towards a false gospel of justification by faith and works, where we start out in Christ, but then we have to keep ourselves in salvation by observing the ceremonies of the law. And of course, he told them that this was not just foolishness, it was wickedness to believe that kind of thing. But he was laying down the truth. And now he gives imperatives, so indicatives and imperatives. He tells them the things that they need to be doing. So, for instance, he never simply launches into moral teaching. He gives the basis for that teaching in the solid theology of the word before he turns to that. So he gives indicatives and then imperatives, the things to be known and then the things to be done. That's one of the main divisions in Paul's work. But another division you can't help but see, or at least I hope you can't help but see, is the division that he makes between flesh and spirit, and the natural man and the spiritual man. This is a division that he makes. When he speaks of flesh or sarx, he's not talking of meat. He's not merely referring to this. He's talking to our natural state when we're born into the world, dead in our sins and trespasses, with our understanding obscured, with a veil over our minds, so to speak, not understanding the things of the Spirit, because we are not, at that point in time, spiritual. The man who is still in the flesh, the woman or child who is still in the flesh, is still, unfortunately, in their native fallen understanding in Adam. It is impossible for them to apprehend or comprehend the things of Scripture because they are spiritually discerned. We need that inner light. And no matter how often they go back to the Scriptures, they don't grow, they don't learn, they don't see Jesus, and they don't advance in holiness because they are still in the flesh, as he would put it. And therefore, the things that they do are the things of the flesh, the fallen emotions, the fallen desires that they express all the time, that flow from their totally depraved state in their first father, Adam. They act like Adam and Eve did immediately after the fall, following after things of wickedness and rebelling against Christ. That's the natural, the fleshly state. But when he speaks to Christians, he speaks in great hope that that's not their condition. When he speaks to you, he is hoping that you are people who are in the Spirit, who have been effectually called into that union with Jesus Christ and have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, and therefore have a new understanding, have a new desire, have been given a new heart. You remember in Ezekiel 36, the prophet gloriously told the people of Israel that the day was coming when the Lord would take away the heart of stone and would put in its place a heart of flesh that had been cleansed and that now had the law of God in their heart. Not as a means of being justified, but as a means of direction, a moral compass that would send us in the right direction. One of the things about the natural man is that although occasionally his compass may swing in the right direction and he might do something that's right, we know that occasionally people who know not the Lord do the right thing, but that generally speaking, his compass was always swinging around in the wrong direction. They needed it to point towards the true north of faith in Christ, and often it was pointing east or in some other direction. And so, of course, we need a compass that points us towards Christ, and that can only happen when Jesus has given us his Holy Spirit and has given us new direction. And he says that is the spiritual man, regenerated, alive in Christ, and who desires to keep the commandments of Christ as the means of life. So he is going to here speak about the importance, though, of if we're in the Spirit, if we're saved, that we live like we're saved. That we're not saints for an hour on Sunday and demons for the rest of the week, acting like the devil and his minions. So what does he do? He starts out by talking about liberty. And we don't need to, obviously it's not the insurance company that he's speaking about. He's speaking of the liberty that we have in Christ. We have been freed from the law. We were once, he said, in prison, in shackles and bondage, slaves to sin, but we were set free through faith in Christ. He speaks to the Galatians as a church, and he says to them, when they heard the gospel, this was the gospel of their freedom. It set them at liberty. They were no longer in that terrible bondage. They'd been effectually called to new faith. They'd been justified by it.
And they were free from the curse of the law, free from the requirements of the law as a standard also for their justification. What does that mean? What does it mean to be free from the law as the thing that we need to be justified by? Well, none of us, brothers and sisters, can be justified in the eyes of God by keeping the law. We know that. And so therefore, we no longer need the law to be standing over us. Now we have true Christian liberty. What is Christian liberty? Well, a wonderful little definition of Christian liberty. And if I had a hymnal here, okay. If you will open your hymnals with me, I want to take you to a wonderful little definition of Christian liberty that we will find in chapter 20. I'm going to need my glasses, otherwise I'm going to be reading squiggles to you. And I don't speak squiggle. So chapter 20 you will find on page 931 in the back of your hymnal. Now, we know that the Westminster Confession of Faith is not the Word of God, but it is a good summary of the doctrines that we think are taught within the Word of God. And specifically, I want to read to you section 1, this wonderful, concise definition of the liberty that we have in Christ after we've been saved. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. All which were common to believers under the law, that is in the Old Testament, obviously, but under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communication of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. What great liberty we have. The Puritans confessed it was something that was truly wonderful to behold, the way that we had been freed from sin and death and the curse of the law, and also from the slavish obedience to the ceremonial laws, which in and of themselves were good, but no one could ever keep them well enough to be justified. Paul makes that point to Peter when Peter was playing the hypocrite, that we all failed to keep that law, and that's only the perfect law keeping of Christ and our dependence upon Him that saves us. But Paul knew that the tendency is to take that liberty that we've been given, that freedom that we've been given, and turn it into license. He said, all too often, the tendency is, unfortunately, like that of prisoners. Now, you would think that somebody who had been in prison for many years, perhaps under a sentence of death, and they come and they receive release because someone has died in their place, someone has taken the terrible sentence that was laid upon them, upon themselves, and so they're no longer under that terrible bondage. They're freed from prison. You would think that that person then would say, well, I'm going to go out and I'm going to live a new life. But unfortunately, the fallen and corrupt tendency is that we go out and we engage in the same sins that we have committed in the past. One of the things that teachers will find, unfortunately, is that as they give their students liberty, as they cut them slack, so to speak, the students demand more and more of that slack. I remember in his series on Romans, R.C. Sproul, and this is an example I heard many years ago, but I resonated with it from my own years in seminary. There was a class that he announced that there was going to be a test. And when the day for the test came around, there were groans and cries and pleas because none of them were ready yet. And so he said, all right, I will give you grace. They all sang, we love you, Dr. Sproul, and so on. And they went on. Well, when the next test came around, there were groans and cries and pleas, and he realized that they'd already gotten into the habit of now they expected that grace to be given to them when the time came. And so he realized that they had turned the liberty and the grace that he'd given them into license. So what Paul is speaking to us now about and warning the Galatians about is not turning their liberty in Christ into license. and assuming that they had a right to sin, not becoming libertine. We want liberty, but we don't want libertines. Liberty, obviously, from the curse of the law, but not libertinism. What is a libertine? A libertine is somebody who acts without moral constraint. It is a person who is lawless, who is, and this is the word, the big word that I mentioned before, antinomian. To be antinomian is to have a heart that goes against God's commandments and God's law. To be carnal in nature, from the Latin carne meaning meat, to be fleshly. If we have a libertine spirit, we have the wrong spirit entirely. We are not to be libertines in Christ. We are to have liberty, but we're to love the law. We're to be able to confess, believe it or not, as David confessed, "Oh Lord, how I love your law. It's my meditation day and night. I love going back to your commandments. I love going back to your word. I love reading in it there. Not just the charter of my freedom, but something that sets out for me the way that I'm supposed to live." And so Paul is saying, in essence, that Christians have to cut the course between Scylla and Charybdis. What does that mean? Well, that was an ancient mariner thing. They believed that the Straits of Messina, which are the straits that separate Sicily from Italy, that there were two monsters on either side of the channel. One was Scylla and the other was Charybdis. Scylla was this multi-headed monster that would pluck sailors from their ships. And then Charybdis was this monster that literally sucked down the sea every day and then spat it out. And so you were trying to avoid those two courses. Well, for the Christian, unfortunately, the two monsters are legalism and antinomianism. We've seen legalism, this belief that you can justify yourself in the eyes of God by keeping his commandments. You can't do it. But on the other side is lawlessness, antinomianism. Well, if I can't be justified by God's commandments, then they're of no use to me whatsoever. And I can live however I want to. I can live a life of dissolution and sin. And he says, no, you weren't freed from the curse of the law in order to become a terrible sinner. And both are equally harmful. And they constantly dogged the church, not just in his time. And evidence of that occurred in the 1980s. I know that's before many of you were born. Actually, the 1980s, believe it or not, was before I was born again. But when I became a Christian, and then later on I became a Reformed Christian, I became very aware of the controversy that I'm about to discuss with you. It was called the Lordship Salvation Controversy. It was actually, it began in 1988. John MacArthur, or Johnny Mac as he is known affectionately to many of his followers. John MacArthur, incidentally, is a wonderful teacher. He's been teaching of old out in California, obviously not the easiest place to be a Christian at the moment, but he has continued to chart a course of faithfulness to the Word. We would disagree with him on certain issues with eschatology and the sacraments and baptism, but for the most part, he has been a wonderful light to God's people, a person who has helped us to understand the Word better, and a good guide. He was a great friend to other Reformed teachers, like R.C. Sproul when he was alive, for instance. So John MacArthur wrote a book in 1988 called The Gospel According to Jesus, and it scandalized many evangelicals because he said that somebody who was saved by faith in Christ was a changed person. What happened was that the Holy Spirit changing their heart did not just save them so that they were no longer hellbound, but also that there was a definite change that began in that person. A process of sanctification began. A process by which they were gradually yielded and more obedient to God's will. Where they began to love his law. Not as a means of salvation, but as a means of sanctification. Whereby they were gradually more and more conformed to Jesus Christ. But there was immense pushback immediately after that. All these teachers came out, particularly men like Zane Hodges and the guys at DTS saying, no, no, no. No, we shouldn't expect or indeed demand that people have a change of life after they're saved. That we don't have to see fruits and evidences of a lively faith within them. In fact, a person can act that they can confess Jesus Christ at a church meeting. They can come forward. They can pray the sinner's prayer. And there be no evidence of change whatsoever in their lives. And yet we have to believe that that person is actually saved because at one point they said, Jesus, come into my heart at a meeting or somewhere. And one of the books that was written in reply to John MacArthur's work was called Absolutely Free, A Biblical Reply to Lordship Salvation. And in it, the author Zane Hodges made claims like repentance is never to be included as part of the gospel message. We shouldn't be telling people to repent. Just go to Jesus. You don't need to repent. Just believe he's Lord. Which is really odd, because considering when you consider the fact that every single time the apostles preached the gospel in Acts, they involved repentance in that. Acts 2:38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Acts 17:30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Apparently Zane Hodges would have been very angry with the apostles. How dare you tell these people that they need to repent? You just open up the gospel, tell them to say something, say, Jesus, come into my heart, and that'll be enough. And they can go on. Apparently, the apostles just didn't know how to preach the gospel, unfortunately. But it included other claims. And incidentally, one should note that that even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when he declared the gospel, it was wrapped up in repentance. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's the words of Jesus, Mark 1:15. But central to the claim that Hodges made was that men could receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and yet reject him as their Lord and say, okay, I want freedom from sin and I want to be, but freedom from the curse of sin, not actually, I want the sin to stay in my life. I want to continue on as a sinner. I like my rebellion. I like living the way that I do. I don't want to have to live like a Christian, but I do want the salvation you're offering. I want the fire insurance. But, you know, everything that goes along with it, I'm not okay about. So they believed that they could live in a state of open rebellion. They even affirmed that you could shake your fist against Christ and still continue on in salvation, and that they didn't need to show evidences of their salvation in their life. In fact, they said that a true Christian may never show any evidence of the new birth. They may not even, and this was the crazy thing. I remember reading this, and there's some things you read, and you're like, no, he didn't really say that. And you go back, and you're like, holy mackerel, he really said that. And the thing that really, it blew me away, was he said that, this is Zane Hodges, true Christians may not even persevere in the faith. In other words, they may actually repudiate Christ and become Buddhists, for instance, or Muslims, or atheists. And yet they're going to go to heaven. Because at one point, they walked to the front of the church, and somebody said, pray after me, and they prayed after them. And that's it. That was all that was required. Reading that, I was like, this is not the Christian faith. This has nothing to do with what I read in the New Testament. And they had to create this idea that what would happen is at the final judgment, you would have two classes of Christian. There would be the spiritual Christians who would actually embrace Jesus as their Savior and had lived like Christians. And on the other side, then you would have the carnal Christians. So you had the overcoming Christians, and then you had the rebellious Christians. The rebellious Christians would get into heaven, but they couldn't rule with Christ. And then there were the Class A, spiritual Christians, who would get in and rule with God. And you'd be like, this is not in the New Testament. It's not anywhere in the Bible. If Jesus is your Savior, then he has to be your Lord. We have to be conformed to his image and made more and more like him. Sanctification will happen in our lives if we have been justified. And so Paul warns the Galatians against this spirit. Don't think that if you don't have any fruits and evidences of a lively faith in your heart, then you're saved. Because it's more likely that you actually haven't come to Christ. And he says that a church in which the Holy Spirit is active is a church in which the members will love one another. But he says if there's this awful carnal Christianity and so on, this idea that we can, you know, be saved, but not be filled with the Spirit and conformed to the image of Christ. Well, in that kind of church, we'll be biting and devouring each other. And so he calls upon the members of the church to serve one another with love, to serve each other through love. We need to be free from legalism, but bound together by love, the love of the Spirit. so that we might serve one another and not do so slavishly, as a slave served a master because he was afraid of being beaten. But we serve one another. First we serve Christ, and then we serve his people. Why do we serve his people? Because we love them. Why do we love his people? They're not always lovable. You may have noticed that. We serve them because we love them, because we love Jesus. And they're his people. They're his little lambs. Now, you remember Jesus had summarized all of the law, the two tables of the moral law. In Matthew 22:37, we read, Jesus said to him, he was asked the question, what is the most important commandment of them all? And he says, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Paul is talking to the church. And so he speaks about that second commandment, the importance of loving our neighbor as ourselves. In that, he says, all of the law towards our brother is summarized. Commandments 6 through 10 are wrapped up within that. And he says we need to obey the gospel precept to love one another because we have been changed, because we are becoming like Christ. Christ loved us even though we weren't worthy of that love. And he said, if we don't have that, he's warning them, if you don't have that spirit, you will act like the world. You will bite and devour. What does it mean to bite and devour? Well, it means to backstab one another, to slander one another, to accuse one another, to reproach one another, to be offensive to one another, to be passive-aggressive towards one another. To have that, well, you know, and that awful, you know, when you're willing to actually speak to somebody and be all sweetness and light when you're talking to them, and then behind their back say, yeah, she's as dumb as a bag of rocks. Or maybe rocks and hammers together. That's how dumb she is. That you're nice to their face. What does that look like? Well, unfortunately, we saw what it looks like to bite and devour one another graphically on display in the awful, awful Amber Heard, Johnny Depp trial. This is not what a marriage is supposed to look like. I can't believe, you know, everybody's like, I'm on Johnny's side, I'm on Amber's side. I'm like, I'm just repulsed by everything they're talking about here. That you were living like this. You had a little slice of hell on earth. Marriage is supposed to be symbolic of the union between Christ and believers. And you made it just this, it was a picture of World War I in your own house. Awful. That's what it looks like when you don't have the Spirit and you're trying to have a loving communion. You try to have a church without the Holy Spirit. You will bite one another. You will devour one another. You will hate one another. You will slander one another behind their backs. You will lie about them. You will see pastors taking advantage of their congregation, devouring the flock, scheming and politicking. I speak to pastors who literally live all of their lives afraid of a sudden congregational meeting where a portion of the congregation will have pulled a coup to get rid of them. And suddenly members who they haven't seen for years will fill their church and there'll be a vote and the pastor will be gone. And they live constantly anxious about this. Anxious about the assistant pastor that he might be plotting to get his... And it's like living in a banana republic. That is not what Jesus wants for his church. And so Paul warns them against that. You think you will have freedom from sin, instead it will be a nightmare. That is what comes with antinomianism. So beware of antinomianism. Beware of lawlessness. Beware of this idea that we can be justified without being sanctified. That the Holy Spirit will not be intimately involved in our being conformed to the image of Christ. Beware of that. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 7:15. You may want to turn in your Bibles there and read with me. He said this, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, this is Matthew 7:15, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's antinomos. Those of you who are against the law. Now, he doesn't mean, okay, so you have to do these works in order to be justified. No, but the desire to do what Christ commands is a sign that your heart's been changed. Those of you who have been converted, truly converted, know what I'm talking about. Like me, you will have known a day when you hated Christ and his laws, where church was, you know, somebody said to you, let's go to church, and, you know, you didn't react like the psalmist. My heart longs to be in your courts, O Lord. I was pleased when they said to me, let us go up to the... No, it was, oh, church. Oh, do we have to? All right. And then you sat there like, 11, 12. Still 11, 12. Doesn't this guy ever get to it? Can we get to amen? Come on. You're like the kid who wants to eat at the table, you know. Amen! Amen, 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 amen! When the grace is going on. Once, it was funny, we were once invited over to a Christian household, and the child did that, and the parents are like, we're sorry, we don't know what overcame them. They're like, I do, I know. Trust me. But in any event, that is an indication that you don't love the Lord. And trust me, if you hate church, heaven is the worst thing for you. You will not like it at all, because what is it? It's worship that goes on forever, that our heart delights in or should delight in. So, remember, if we are lawless at heart, it's an indication that our hearts haven't been changed. Be aware of that and be warned about it. Secondly, remember the third use of the law. What is the third use of the law? Well, the first use of the law is the use of the law to turn us away from our sins, to show us our sinfulness. It's a reflection of the holiness of Christ. It acts like a mirror. We look at it and we say, ah, I'm a sinner. I need Jesus. And it drives us to him. Paul has spoken about that at length. The second use of the law is the usus politicus, as a rule for our governments. We shouldn't have governments that are turning the moral law on its head. And then finally, the third use of the law, informing us about how we should live. The third use of the law is also very, very important. If we ask, what would Jesus do? Well, Jesus would keep the law of God perfectly. After we are saved, our desire should be to act in accordance with his law, to keep his commandments, because we love him. Now, we know we're not going to do that perfectly, but there should be that desire burning within us. I would, once again, I would say, go take a look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, particularly chapter 19, and you'll get some good advice there. We just don't have time to look at it this morning. And then finally, remember this. We have to live by the law of love. You and I must love one another if we're part of the body of Christ. Do you remember how many times Jesus told his disciples to love one another? Well, if he has to tell us again and again, it should indicate to us that it's not something that is natural to us, that we pick it up. He didn't have to say to his apostles again and again, remember, guys, breathe. Breathe, guys. Sometimes they acted stupid enough that you were like, did these guys remember to do that? But he didn't have to tell them. Why? Because it was natural. It's instinctive. We breathe. But he did have to say, remember, guys, love. Love one another. How often do parents have to say to their children, love one another before I kill you? You know, I can't believe that your brother and sister, because you're tearing and gnashing at one another. We can do that in the church too. We have to love one another. John 13:34, words of Christ, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. You have the Spirit dwelling within you. You have the principle of Christ's love at the very center of your being. So let me ask you, congregation, do you love one another? Not do you tolerate one another. Do you love one another? Looking at the people all around you, would you be willing to die for them? There's no greater love than the willingness to lay down your life for another and to live for them, to bear their burdens. And to love them, not because they're worthy of your love. That's the reactionary love that the world looks for. I'll love you if you do this, 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 this. That's not love. The love that's demonstrated to us is the agape love, the selfless love of God. Why does he love you? Because he loves you. He determined that he would love you. And so his love comes from him. Your love for your brothers and sisters should come from him as well. You should love them because they're your brothers and sisters. And serve them. And desire to see them grow. Not slander them. Not bite against them or backbite. Not spread even a truth that's designed to harm them. You should desire to see them built up. To give them whatever you can. To truly love them. I'm going to close on these words of John, speaking on the love that we should have for one another as the people of God. He says in this, in 1 John 4:17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must, note that, not might, not may, he who loves God must love his brother also. Let's pray for a heart that loves the brother and fervently. God, our Father, I do pray, Lord, that you would help us first and foremost to love your Son and therefore desire to keep his commandments. Not out of slavish obedience, because we too have been made sons royal in the kingdom, and we desire to obey the commandments of our King. We also pray, Lord, that you would give us a heart full of love towards one another. Help us to love Jesus fervently, and because we love Jesus, to love his people, and indeed to love all men and desire to see them brought into the kingdom. Let us be people who are so fervent in our love that it covers a multitude of sins committed against us, that we would be willing to turn the cheek rather than strike out at others. Oh Lord, let us be so full of love that it shines out of us and people see the love of God and desire it for themselves.